There are times, as a preacher, that I dread coming a little bit because I know I've got to stand before you and speak, and maybe I'm less prepared than I should be, or just the thought of standing before people can be intimidating at times. But there's never a time, whether I'm blessed to speak or not, there's never a time I don't leave thankful that I've been in the house of God. It's no wonder the psalmist was almost giddy with excitement when he says, he makes that offer to everyone, and he says, "Oh, come, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." We come into the presence of the King of the universe. We're coming into God's house, into His presence today, to worship Him. We should be excited. We should be thrilled to be in God's house. The worship service has already been a blessing to me. Several Sundays ago, we had preached from Romans chapter 7. How that I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I felt that sentiment today. Have you ever looked at yourself in a very introspective way and wasn't too pleased with what you saw? Weren't too thrilled with what you found? It doesn't happen very often, does it? Most of the time we're very thrilled with ourselves. But on occasion, God, in His mercy, allowed us to see ourselves, and we look inside of ourselves and see what we are, and it's not very pleasant. And that was the case this morning as we sang that song, "I Am a Stranger Here Below." And those words just absolutely ministered to my soul this morning. I look inside, don't like what I see. If I'm a saint, I'm the least of all. Without free grace, I know I'm lost, which makes us praise God for the sovereign grace that He has given us freely in Christ Jesus. And that next song we sang, I'm not even sure what song it was, but I wrote down this with one phrase. It says, "But solemn oaths have bound His love to shower salvation down." Why? Why does God have mercy on me? Why does God allow me to come into His presence? Why does God give me peace and joy on occasion? Why does God do that? Because solemn oaths, because He swore. I can lie, but God can't lie. I can back up on my word, but God can't do that. And when I see myself as I am, I'm confident once again that it was nothing in me that sent Christ to the cross and made Him stay there when He had the power in His being. He had the power in His nature to step down from the cross. But it wasn't Isaac's beauty. It wasn't your beauty. It wasn't your comeliness that caused Christ to say, "I'm staying. I'm here. I'm here for the long haul. I'm here for the very end. I'm here for every bit of wrath that God, my Father, still appropriate, is done. I'm here until that point because I have sworn. I have sworn to take these people as mine and to bear their sins and to bear their griefs and to bear their sorrows, to bear their iniquity. And I'll bear it all the way to the end because solemn oaths have bound His love to shower salvation down." Isn't it a blessing to come and to kneel before the Lord our Maker, who swears and stands behind His oath and will stand behind His oath? It's a delight to come into His presence. But as we saw last Sunday morning, in light of free grace, in light of the apostle and high priest of our profession, in light of the manifest glory of God that is displayed in His Son, as described in Hebrews chapter 1, who is the express image of His person, who is the brightness of His glory, in light of this one who is able, as our high priest, to come to the aid of His people, in light of Him, keeping Him under our consideration, keeping Him before our eyes, keeping Him within our gaze, in light of Him, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts as the children of Israel did in the day of provocation. So I hope that message from last Sunday is still residing with us. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. So finally, Christ decided, they shall not enter into my rest. In light of free grace, in light of sovereign grace that has been bestowed upon us without merit, without due, let us be humble before our Lord. Let us rejoice to worship Him. Let us rejoice to submit ourselves to Him. Let us rejoice to serve Him and serve Him gladly in a humble, submitted frame of being. If you'll jot this down, this is another one more aside before we go to our text. If you'll jot this down, for a while we were memorizing as a church together, and the last thing we memorized was Isaiah 53. It was suggested to me a while back, and I think it was a good suggestion, and I think this is a very good text. I want us to try to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15 together. We spoke last Sunday afternoon how we are to exhort one another daily, how we are to care for one another and to bear one another's burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. And Philippians chapter 2 gives us the template for that, provides the... Let's just read that very quickly. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 15. It puts us in the frame of mind to serve, to love, to not be full of pride or full of ourselves. But it shows us Christ in His humility and His servanthood and exhorts us to the same. Let's read this together out loud. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 15. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the purity of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the light of your word. We thank you for the pattern your word gives. We thank you for the God that your word reveals. And now we ask you, Lord, to not leave us, but to remain with us in mercy as we try to open your word and look into the life of one of your dear servants. God, let us be wrapped with attention. Let us be excited to learn. Let us be of eager ear and quiet mouth before your presence. In the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, who kept His promise as you have kept yours, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the first chapter of the book of Job. I've been threatening to go to Job for several Sundays, and God has kind of turned us in a different direction. But I want to open the Bibles this morning to the book of Job. I'm going to preach a series of messages from this book. And these messages, I've been a little bit hesitant about preaching these here because these messages may be of a little different style and format than what we're used to. These come from a series of Bible studies that we've recently done at Grace Chapel. And so it's a little bit of a different format. But I think it's of important, very important that we see this wonderful book and the lessons that are contained within this book. I'm going to begin reading this morning in chapter 1. I'll read the first two chapters. I want to do this study on Sunday mornings for several Sundays, the Lord be willing. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word this morning. I'm thankful that God saw fit to place this story of this man's suffering in the Bible and to record it for us in all its rawness, in all its excruciating detail, in all the details of the pain, the trials, the doubts, the fears, the high places, the very deep valleys that Job encountered. And what I'm praying in this series of messages is that God may bless you and me to learn, not just with our heads, but to learn with our hearts, the very, very, very important and essential lessons that God would teach us from this book and this story of Job. Now, I am quite confident that maybe not every one of you needs the lessons of this book today. You probably need them more than you think you do. But none of us that I know of is encountering or even has encountering anything approaching the extreme of what Job endured in this trial that we just read about. But I know this. I know that life is very much about suffering. And life is very much about trials. And it's a sure thing that each one of you, whether you're young today or whether you're up in years, have experienced or shall experience trials, suffering, loss, grief. In one way, shape, or form, you will experience these things. And there's some very, very, very important lessons that God would teach us from His Word. And I hope that God will bless us to learn these lessons. Because what happens when we learn these lessons the way Job learned these lessons was that God receives glory. And there is nothing that I want for you as a congregation more than for you, your individual life, and we collectively as a body to just be bursting forth with praise to Jesus Christ, with glory to God. And we get into this extreme that Job encounters, and it seems impossible that we can produce glory to God when this extreme a situation, this is a real story, by the way, this really happened, this is real history. What Job experienced actually happened. This is not a parable. There are parables in the Bible. This is not a parable. This is a real life person in real history that experienced these things. This book, just for your little background, was written very early. This is one of the earliest books of the Bible. The author is not completely known. It is possibly Job himself. It was possibly Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible. But it's very, very early in human history. It's amazing. It's a blessing to me to see how God cares for His people. Because some of the most beautiful Christological passages, and by Christological I mean passages in the Old Testament that look towards Christ, are found in this very, very, very early part of human history when the light of the gospel was just a very, very, very dim flicker. You see, we see a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament. But it was, of course, not complete, and Christ was not fully revealed until when? Until Christ was born of a Virgin Mary. But in this book, very, very early in human history, God provides the truth of Christ to Job when it was all that would sustain him in his trials. Only Christ sustains now, and only Christ would sustain in the Old Testament. And praise God that He, supernaturally, would provide Job the sustenance that was essential to his survival. This book is very important. It's important in its uniqueness. Of all the 66 books of the Bible, only three books look at the life of just one person. One of those books is Philemon, very, very short book, and it's just a letter from Paul asking Philemon to have mercy on Onesimus. I may get that backwards, I'm not sure. The other book is the book of Jonah. It tells of the story of Jonah. But this book is 42 chapters. Now listen, it's much longer than many of the other books of the Bible. And yet God has provided this perfect book for us. And not one word and not one page is non-essential. And of all the things that God thought were important for you, that God in His mercy has seen fit to preserve through all the generations, God saw fit to preserve this story of Job, 42 chapters on one person's life. And in fact, it's not even really on Job's whole life. It's as if God is from heaven spotlighting, zeroing in, focusing on not just one person, but one event, one episode in the life of Job. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? That God would see fit with all the people of the human history, God would get to spend 42 chapters zeroing in, focusing in, going really deeper than He goes into anybody else into their minds. And we have excruciating, almost, detail of Job's thoughts, of Job's reaction, of Job's words, of Job's mindset throughout this incredible experience of suffering. So it's very important that we learn. Now there are many lessons, and today what I want to do is talk to you about some of the lessons that we will find in the book of Job. And after we get through this introductory part, I want to go into the body of the book itself, not today, but in future Sundays, and look at some of these lessons that God wants us to learn. But there is one lesson, two lessons, that we absolutely must learn. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we will go back to this passage in James 5 many times through the next few Sundays, Lord willing. James 5, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to encourage those who are oppressed. He's writing to encourage those who are suffering. He encourages them by reminding them that the day of the Lord is drawing nigh. That there will be an end to their suffering. There will be an end to their trials. There will be an end to the oppression of the wicked who are oppressing them with such ferocity. There will be an end to oppression. And he writes this in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He would remind them of the farmer, who early in the spring would plant his crop, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, because there is no reward to the farmer. There is no payment to the farmer unless he can produce a crop, unless he can produce some fruit. And so possibly all this work that he puts in to this crop, the hours and hours and hours of planting and of weeding and of fertilizing and of irrigating, and he waits and he waits and he waits, and he's dependent upon the early and the latter rain to bring him, to bring forth the fruit that will mean he can live for another year. That will mean he can provide for his home. That will mean he can be sustained and survive. It's a very difficult proposition, isn't it? And it's not a sure thing, is it? Because those latter rains may be good and may be allowed to get the crop out and produce this perfectly mature and wonderful crop. Or they may come a hurricane forth and destroy the crop. The husbandman waiteth. He waits patiently. He's longing. He is desiring. But he has to be patient. He has to endure. He has to continue on until the early and autumn rains bring forth the crop. He says to us, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He would say to you today, listen, what you are waiting for, what you're looking towards, what you're longing for, the end goal of glory, the end goal of seeing Christ, the end goal of laying aside this body of sin, this body of flesh, the end goal may seem as murky, may seem as unsure, as if farmer waiting for the crop to produce. But this is much, much, much infinitely more sure, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God Christ, even today, is on his way back. It's set in motion. He's on his way. Nothing can stop it. Christ, the ruler of all the universe, he's on his way back. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So the message to you is, be patient. Continue on. Endure. Establish your hearts. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In school, I remember that the hardest part of school was about halfway through the semester, when spring break was over or fall break was over, and there were two stinking months left in the school year. It was starting to get a little warmer if it was in the spring, and you're looking forward to getting out of school and just being done with this teachers and assignments and discipline and all these things that we could just getting up early and all these horrible things that we had to endure in school. The middle part of school is the very hardest part, because the end seems so far away. And what we seek to do to these people that are suffering, the people that are enduring the struggle, we seek to say, listen, just because you can't see the finish line, just because you can't see the goal, doesn't mean that it's not close. It is close. It is close. It's very close. You ever notice that, maybe it's not the same for you, but my biggest times of temptation, of trial, are about Friday, Thursday or Friday. When I've been 4 days, 5 days since the last Sunday service, when we were able to stand together and rejoice and worship Christ Jesus, and now it just seems like it's been so far away, and the next Sunday seems so far in the future. He was saying to focus our vision. Say, listen, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's not that far away. Christ is coming, so establish your hearts. It's a message that whether we are young, whether we are old, that message should be a message that should resonate with our souls. Christ is coming, and it's coming soon. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Are you establishing your hearts? Have you set yourself? Have you fixed yourself that I'm going to be found in the service of the Lord today? Whether He comes tomorrow or not. Tomorrow, I'm going to be set. I'm going to be established. I'm going to be fixed in the service of the Lord. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Then he says this in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And these are the two points, the two lessons that God says, I want you to get out of the book of Job. There are many lessons to learn, but these two are absolutely essential. God says, it's not me, this is God's message to you. You see, some people look at speaking like Job or like Joseph and people that underwent some extreme trials, where the purpose of God is there, but it's there in strange ways, allowing these people to go to suffer great things. I say, well, those stories are, those examples can't be used for you because they are unique to Job. They are unique to Joseph. And so they are not going to be used for sure for your life. But that's not what God says here, is it? He says, I want you to look at Job. Not just for history's sake, not just for a good story, but I want you to look at Job's case, look at Job's life, look at the book of Job for you. This is written for your benefit. I have preserved this book for your use. And this is the truth that you get out of it for sure. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. That's the first lesson that God wants you to get from this book. You have heard of the patience of Job. Number one. And have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Two lessons that he says you must get from this book. Number one, to see the patience of Job. Now you've heard that phrase, the patience of Job, all your life, I would think. But when you read this book, is the first, second, third, or fourth thought that comes to your mind to describe Job? Patience? Do you see patience when you read this book? Patience by its textbook definition of waiting calmly? Does patience here mean that Job sits at the doctor's office in the waiting room? His appointment is at 9 o'clock, it's now 12:30, and he's not standing there at the front desk banging his fist and saying, I'm past my appointment time? That would be my patience. That's not what it's talking about, is it? Because by the textbook definition of patience that we see of this calm waiting, Job is anything but patient. He seems to be the exact opposite of patient. He is confused from time to time. He's angry. He's anxious. He's defensive. He goes through this incredibly emotional roller coaster of experiences and of emotions, of sentiment. What does it mean that we are learned of the patience of Job? Well, by patience, here's what we mean. For God wants you to see. By patience, we mean, this word means to endure, to continue on. To persevere. To
continue on, to not stop, to persevere, to not give up. Sometimes we talk about persevering or continuing on. When we talk about the life of a Christian on this side of heaven, we sometimes paint a very unrealistic picture. That a Christian, when they have been regenerated and converted and changed, that they kind of ride above, kind of float above the fray of the earth. They kind of float through life with their head in heaven, their feet barely touching earth, not covered by any of the dust of sin, not marred or even affected by the happenings of life, almost reaching a state of sinless perfection. But that's not what Christianity is it? That's not what the life of a Christian is it? What the life of a Christian actually is, most of the time, we examine ourselves, what the life of a Christian actually is a life that is often lived full of contradiction. A life that is often lived full of bruises. A life that is often lived full of mistakes, of losses, of failure. But it's a life that continues on. You see some of the highest points of Christianity ever recorded in this book. When Job is writing Job 19, "Oh, that my words could be engraved in the rock. Oh, that be preserved forever. Oh, that all men may be able to see the worth of their life, because I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that the skin wounds shall destroy this body, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God." You see, Job, at incredibly high places, brought there by the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see Job saying these words, "Though he slay me," we said right here, "though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You see Job saying things like, "Naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away, but I will praise God." Like the sermons of that movie, Brother Chris, when we are going to praise him, if he knows he's going to praise him, let me tell you, the stakes were a lot higher in Job's life than the outcome of a football game. He said, "I have lost my family. I have lost my companionship of my wife. I have lost my friends. I have lost my wealth." You see, this story of trials really gets every trial that we as Americans face. Financial trials, trials of friendship and companionship that he experienced with his wife and his friends, personal communication trials, health trials, loss of loved one trials. Every trial is here, and you see these incredibly high points that Job experiences. When he rebukes his wife and says, "Listen, you talk about one of the heathen women. God has given me this great life, and God hath taken away, but we are to rejoice. I will not curse God." What does he say here? He says, Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" I'm going to praise the name of the Lord. I'm going to bless the name of the Lord. I'm going to glorify the name of the Lord. You see these incredibly high points in the life of Job. Let me tell you something else, though. You see some incredibly low points. The same man that said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord," the same man would later go and say, "Oh, I could stand before him. I would come before him as a prince. I would order my cause before him. I would get some answers from God. Oh, why are you doing this?" I would stand before God and I would make him see my point of view. The same man who said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. We will receive good at the hand of the Lord. We will also receive evil." Would then, just a short time later, would then go and say, "I hate the day that I was ever born. Curse the day that I was ever born." And my friends, this story, in all its emotion, and all its rawness, really paints for us the true experience of a child of God. You see, we're not put into this world to fly above, just kind of float above the dust and the sin of the earth. We're not perfect yet. We're not complete yet. But praise be to God, the word patience means continuance, endurance, a continuing on. And the true story of perseverance is not some story of a super spiritual person who has all these strength and can go into any situation, make the right decision, who can go into any temptation and knock it off with the iron armor of their own strength, of their own spiritualness, of their own religion. The truth of perseverance is that we are weak, we are helpless, we are fickle, we are small. We are small of resolve. We are small of power. We are lacking in strength. But we have a God who does rise above the fray, and who is above sin, and who has set His love by solemn oath on His people, and who will carry them through and continue on to the very end, to the day of the Lord. You see, the patience of Job. And this patience is not always a pretty picture. And by the way, I'm thankful for that. Because I can stand before you and talk about in some kind of a false full way, of some kind of a false strength that I have as a Christian. But I know myself. And I know my nature. And I know my weakness. And I know my frailty. And I know my fickleness. And I know my inconsistency. And I know my hypocrisy. And it's good to know. It's good to know that I'm real. And that God worketh in me both the will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's by the power of God. It's by the will of God. It's by the faithfulness of God. It's by the strength of God that I remain, and that I shall remain. Praise the Lord. You have heard the patience of Job. The second point is this. A point that we must get. We'll return to this passage many times through this study. You have heard the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord. The most important thing that we will learn from this book, most important thing you'll learn from any study of Scripture. What is Scripture anyway? Scripture is the revelation of God. Scripture reveals God to us. Without Scripture, what we know of God would be very, very small in comparison to what we know through Scripture. And the point of Scripture, from Genesis through Malachi, from Matthew through Revelation, the point of Scripture is to reveal God in every facet of His nature that He wants us to see. And Job reveals to us God. God. I want you to see God through this book. I want you to see that really, even though this is a story about Job, it's really a story about God. And I want you to learn about the character of God. And I want you to learn about the faithfulness of God. It says here you have seen the end of the Lord. Now by end, the word end means finish or completion. It doesn't mean that God ends in Job. What's he saying here? What's he saying when he says, you have heard the end, you have seen the end of the Lord? Here's what he's saying. The word end or finish means that there's a purpose to God. There's a goal to God. There's a goal in everything that God does. Do you believe that? Do you know that God has a goal? God has a purpose? I want you to see the end or the finish of God. I want you to see the end or the finish of God's goal in this episode of Job's life. And God's goal is that God, that you may see that God is pitiful and of tender mercy. God's goal in all things is that He may receive praise, that He may receive glory, that the excellency of His nature might be displayed and manifested in a very clear way to His people. And you might receive praise from His people, praise from angels, praise from creation. I want you to see that God, the end goal of God, is that He is pitiful and of tender mercy. And we just read Job 1 and 2. And we saw God a lot in Job 1 and 2. And it's pretty odd what we see there, isn't it? It's pretty strange what we see, isn't it? When you read Job 1 and 2, and you see God not approached, but God approached. Who brought Job up? God did. And when you see God approach Satan, and God give Satan leave to take Job's wealth, that's bad enough. You ever experienced financial trouble? You ever sat late at night wondering how we're going to pay this bill? You ever overdrawn the checkbook? Before I got married, that was a constant for me. Thank God for wives. But that's troubling, isn't it? When the collector's calling, you don't know where the rent's going to come from, not how you're going to make it at the house, but the car breaks down, have a doctor bill. God gave leave to Satan to take Job's wealth, to make him penniless, to make him homeless. God gave Satan leave to take Job's family, Job's children, the bone is gone, the flesh is flesh, Job's children died. This really happened. His kids died. They died. And he loved so much, and he cared for such a generation, and he prayed for so faithfully. Oh, look, in Job 1, he's faithfully praying for his children, offering sacrifices for him, wondering, are they on the right path, and praying intently, beseeching God, care for my children. And God allowed Satan, God didn't do it, but God allowed Satan to take Job's family. What grief! And God allowed Satan to take Job's health. Now let me ask you, is the first, second, third, or fourth thought now mercy? Is that what you see? Not even close, is it? Not even close. Because I want you to see the end of the Lord. I want you to see the goal of the Lord. God's goal, that you might see His mercy. And let me just give you a hint right now. We can come to chapter 42 and you know the end of the story, right? The end of the story is Job's health returns, and Job's wealth returns, and Job has more children, and he lives for a long time, and he enjoys his family, and he enjoys his grandchildren, and he enjoys a life of ease and a life of health. Let me tell you something, my friends. That's not first or second on the line of what God's mercy is. That was merciful, wasn't it? It was merciful. I'm not saying it wasn't merciful. But that wasn't ultimately. That wasn't the ultimate act of God's mercy that God wanted Job to see. It wasn't the return of his family. It wasn't the return of his health. What's the return of his wealth? God's mercy to Job was in allowing Job to see God as God is. Can you think about that for a minute? The greatest mercy, the greatest blessing, the greatest thing that God can do for a sinner is to allow the sinner to see God as God is. Now, Job had seen God before. Job was a regenerate child of God. Job had confidence in God. Job loved God. Job trusted in God. Job was faithful to God. But Job's vision of God was not as clear as what God wanted it to be. And my friends, the greatest mercy that God can bring into your life is to allow your vision of God to expand and to expand and to expand and to focus in more and more on the nature of God and the beauty of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God. God's greatest mercy is allowing sinners to see God. And that's what God does for Job. And God's glorified. And we all rejoice. It is noon. And we need to get to the first point. Wow. I'm going to close then. And we'll come up with this next time. Some more of this. But I want you to reflect and think about your life. I want you to consider your life and the trials that you have and shall and have experienced. And I want you to think about that and say, could it be this trial, this affliction, this suffering is actually a work of mercy? Could it actually be an act of mercy in my life? You have heard of the patience of Job. I'm not saying in your trials have you risen above and floated there and they didn't even affect you at all. No, they affected you. They should affect you deeply. But I want you to know that in all of life, a good, gracious, and sovereign God, there's an end. And that end, that you may see that God is pitiful and full of tender mercy. We may continue with this afternoon, depending on how many of you stay. And I pray that this may be a blessing to you. I know that it's a little bit different in style, but I think that there's some very important lessons we need to learn. My prayer is that God will bless us to the good of your soul and to the good of our congregation. We will stand and sing a song. If there's anyone here who has a desire to follow Christ, to take up your walk, to despise the shame of the cross, and to walk in humility with Him, I would bid you to do that as we sing this song. Brother Robert.
Father, Son, Spirit,
Any more thoughts or announcements? Good. Okay. Miss y'all. Appreciate the prayers for my family. My wife's sister had an emergency gallbladder surgery on Thursday in Texas, and so Rachel went there on Thursday to take care of the family while she was recuperating from that. So they left Thursday. I'm not sure when they'll be back. So I appreciate your prayers for them. And he left her just at home and be fine too. No, I'm kidding about that. Let me feel I'm fine. Anybody else? Josie. Nursing home this afternoon.
Brother Isaac, I got news this week that my brother Ed is much improved. In fact, Lisa says he's a new man. He's free from pain in his back. He's been that way for years. And he's off of pain medicine that he's addicted to because of that. He's just...
Praise the Lord.
Just things are really looking up in him. I just wanted to say that also. It's been posted to pray for me.
Well, that's great. Brother Abram, would you pray in dismissal, please? Sister,
sorry,
go ahead.
I'm just also saying, this is about Wednesday night, but many aren't here on Wednesday night, and I want to thank the church for prayers that were offered up on our behalf, and for meals that come, and recovery is slow, but definitely as needed.
Amen.